Thanks, Tom. Good morning, everyone. Is it still morning? It's been a full-on morning already, isn't it? You don't need a 45-minute sermon, do you, really? That's how you've got to start, isn't it? So here we are in Mark chapter 11/12. I'm afraid Mark 12 is one of those ones that it starts off in the one before it, so you've got to kind of reference back to it. Are we okay? I wasn't sure whether we were going to have to turn into a gospel message this morning because it was a bit of a full-on family thing going on, but they've all disappeared. But we might do that anyway. So this morning, we're in the book of Mark, which is in the New Testament part of the Bible. It's the fourth book. We often call it the Gospel of Mark. And we're looking at the life of Jesus through the lens of chapter 12. And as I say, we're going to borrow a bit of 11 because we need to know what's going on. In this chapter, can I have a picture, please? This chapter is all about confrontation, intimidation, and the challenge of authority. Now, I know it's a really long reading, and thank you to Tom for doing that. Some of these chapters, they just seem to go on and on and on, don't they? But here we are, we have Jesus walking into the temple in Jerusalem in verse 27 of chapter 11, and he meets basically every top influential Jewish figure in Jerusalem. If you were anybody in the Jewish life in authority, you were there. You were standing around that circle. You were there with your finger pointing at Jesus, asking him the most difficult questions you could. Now, I want to try and paint a picture for you because we need to try and understand what this would look like in our own setting. So if you imagine Matt, our very own Matt Noble, he goes to Westminster Cathedral. Oh, let's go to St. Paul's. He goes to St. Paul's Cathedral and he walks in and he's standing there and they all approach him. Who's going to approach him? The Archbishop of Canterbury, maybe? Should we have the king? The king's going to come in as well, as a kind of royal authority. Keir Starmer's going to be there, isn't he? As a key political figure in our society. Who else? I couldn't actually think of anyone else. So it's anybody else who thinks they're important in our culture is going to be there to question him about what he believes and what he thinks. We don't really have an equivalent here. But imagine poor Matt being questioned, prodded, fingers. Why do you believe what you believe? Is that really true? Now, what does this group of people have in common? Oh, are we at that one already? Okay, fine. So what do they have in common? The power base is being undermined by this lowly carpenter from Nazareth, and they want to put a stop to it. The questions asked, including the one about authority in chapter 11, are really just there to discredit and debase Jesus in front of his current followers and his potential future followers. And they really believe that Jesus is such a powerful threat to all of their different factions. They're normally fighting amongst themselves. How can you believe in the resurrection? It doesn't mention that in the Torah. Well, how can you not believe in it? I'm sure that's what God intended. We are going to rise from the dead. You know, and all these different arguments they've got, chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees, they're all mentioned in this chapter. And so we see that who Jesus is facing, this is not just a casual meet and greet with the temple authorities. No, this is everybody. And when you think, well, it must have just happened by accident. It's like the chief priests and the teachers of the law step forward, they ask their bit, then they step back, and then it says, then the Sadducees, and then later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Who is they? Who's sending these people? Well, it's the teachers of the law and the elders who are in charge of it all, who are orchestrating this whole affair. And this whole chapter is one after the next of difficult questions. Ha ha, Jesus, we have you. We will catch you in a lie. We will catch you because either the people are going to stone you or we're going to kill you. And he's stuck in the middle of these very, very hard questions. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I want you to understand this, the situation that Jesus is facing. This is not a friendly crowd. This is people out to get him. And so that table hopefully shows you a bit more information about what Jesus is facing. This is the size of the problem that Jesus was posing for them. And if he manages to answer the questions adequately, then they will take it to the next stage, which is to take him out of the picture completely and to take his life. Now, as we said before, this is all taking place in Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter. We had the triumphal entry to Jerusalem last week in chapter 11. What did we shout? Hosanna in the highest! A bit rubbish this week. You were better last week. What did we shout together? Hosanna. Thank you. I'm glad to see you're preparing for Easter in the proper way. Now, we will get to Easter, as Linda said earlier, in the next few chapters of Mark. We are perfectly aligned, are we, to get to there on Resurrection Sunday? It's beautiful. It's almost like it was planned. Come on, a big applause for the planning team. Thank you, Linda. Sorry. I'll get in trouble. Anyway, back to the chapter. At the start in chapter 12, we're met with a parable, the parable of the tenants. Who's got a favorite parable? Who's got it? Is it this one? No. Is it the prodigal son? Yeah? Yeah, come on, shout them out. What's your favorite? You said it's one, wasn't it? So you must have something. Parable of the talents. That's good. Thanks, Mark. Thanks. The plank in your eye. Yeah. Aye. Is that the pirate parable, that one? Anyway, sorry. I will carry on. So Jesus tells the story of the vineyard and the tenant farmers who rent the vineyard to work it and receive a profit from it. Now, I don't know about you, but as I was reading this, I had a sense of righteous indignation rise up from within. Did you get that? How dare they? They were beating them. They were hurt. These poor servants had done nothing. They're just turning up, hi there, I've come for the grapes. I've come for the wine. Can I have some wine? Like, beat, beat, beat. Oh, okay, off we go again. You get to the point where they kill the son, and you're like, where's the authority? Somebody call the police. Some damage has been done. Is that just me? Am I just too involved in this? But perhaps I am. But so we can take this story at face value. It's a dehumanizing story where people are treated and mistreated, and you know, there's a plot going on, a subversive plot to overthrow and to take the inheritance away from this man and his family. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The whole point of a parable is that it's an earthly story with a heavenly... It's good to remember these things, isn't it? But not, whether we understand the underlying reasons for this parable or not, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they got it right away. There was no question in their mind that this story was directly aimed and pointed at them. And as we look at the hidden depth of this, we would call it an allegory, really, more than a parable. But it's an allegory cloaked in a parable. Jesus is calling out all the religious leaders of Israel for their damaging mishandling of the people of God's spiritual direction and the reputation of God himself. Ooh, that was good. Here we have the six different items that are mentioned. So we have the owner being God the Father, the vineyard, referencing back to Isaiah chapter 5. They would have known that when he said the vineyard, that he was referring to Israel, either the country or the people, or maybe both, God's cherished vineyard from Isaiah 5. When we talk about the tenants, that is the religious leaders. That is their persona. They are entrusted with the spiritual health of the people, but they're clinging to power instead. And then we get the servants, those who went to kind of ask for the grapes. And that is referencing the prophets from the Old Testament, sent again and again, but rejected. And of course, the last prophet that was sent was John the Baptist. Sorry, I should have finished that quicker. The last servant they sent was John the Baptist, who we saw a few chapters before was head on a platter. That's the last one that they rejected. And then when it talks about the beloved son, of course they're talking about Jesus. Jesus talking about himself, sent last and killed. And then finally it says, then it will be passed on to others. And now that, the Gentiles in the church, who is that it's referring to? That's us. We are the Gentiles. We are the non-Jews. We are the God's last hope or God's best hope. We are representing God in our society today. Now, there's a unique moment here. I hadn't really put this all together before. I mean, maybe I'm just a bit too simple, a bit too plain in my thinking, but there's a unique moment here where Jesus is prophesying his own death because he's saying the son is going to be killed. The son is killed, and as he is represented in the parable by the son who's killed, he's showing them and he's showing us that he knows what is about to happen. Remember, this is at the start of Holy Week. Jesus had just walked into Jerusalem. There's no plot to kill him that we know of. He was welcomed with open arms, palm branches, cloaks, riding on the colt. We saw that last week. And here we are. He knew his death was imminent, and he knew that this chapter could be the moment that they begin to plan and plot for his demise and removal. Now, I think that's important because often, I don't know about you, do you think, when did Jesus realize? When did he realize that this was all going to culminate in the cross? Did he realize earlier in his ministry? Did he realize before he arrives in Jerusalem? If it was you or I and you knew that something awful was going to happen in that location, would you just stay away? Jesus is walking directly towards his fate. He's saying to you and he's saying to me, this had to happen. This is God's foreordained plan, and I am ready to do it. He's doing it for us. It's amazing, really. It's an amazing part of this chapter, really, where Jesus just lays it right out. I'm hoping it wasn't him that gave them the idea. Ooh, we could just take him out. That's a great idea. Let's kill the son. Great. But I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, today also I get a chance to talk about three things we don't really mention in church. Why do we not talk about these things? Now, what three things do you think we're going to talk about? Oh. Your fingers are too fast. Right, take it away. See if they didn't notice. They didn't see. They didn't see. Oh, come on. Oh. I never mentioned. Did I say that to you? I didn't say, did I? No, I didn't. I didn't. Oh. Right, well, anyway, so we've already covered death. We've already looked at the death of the son. So we've got two left, politics and taxes. Now, I've already said that each one of these religious factions are there for a reason, and every one of their reasons is to do with politics and it's to do with power. It's actually to do with money as well. So it's all the worst of the things, the reasons you could want to remain where you are. It's all the worst of the worst. I want to stay as a Pharisee because I have prestige. I have honor. I can swish my robes through the marketplace and everybody bows to me because they know I have power to arrest them. Yeah? Also, Jesus overturning the tables in the temple would not have helped the Pharisees' thoughts of Jesus because that was part of their revenue stream. They were creaming off all these traders in the temple, and Jesus was like, no, my Father's house will be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. That's something like that, wasn't it? We can be consumed by these subjects, death, politics, taxes. You know, Jesus really is a better person than I. I would stay well away from all of these things. I don't want to talk to you about politics. It was amazing we had the politician here the other week. Were you here for that? We had a local politician. Now, we didn't grill her like Jesus is being grilled here by these religious leaders because we wanted to be friendly and nice, didn't we? You're not going to say, what do you think about that policy? You're not dealing with that. What about the streets of Truro? They're all dirty. We need some litter pick. No, you're not going to do that, are you? You want it to actually come back again. You want it to think, actually, these are nice people. These are my voters. I'm going to treat them well. I'm going to think well of them. We're not going to abuse that trust. Now, If you remember the famous quote by Benjamin Franklin, he said that in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. He said that in 1789. Was that a joke? It might have been. He'd just written the American... Oh, don't go there. Definitely not talking about that today. We have an important lesson to learn today. I'm only looking at three things today. We've done the parable of the tenants. I want to talk about give to Caesar, what is Caesar's, that section. And then we're going to talk about the greatest commandment. Okay, just so you know where we're going. It is all about integrity. It's where our internal self is consistent with the external projection. Do you understand what I mean by that? Yes, thank you, whoever that was. We used to drive past the church in Derbyshire, which always had these really pithy statements posted outside the church on fluorescent signs, like bright neon yellow and green. And you couldn't miss it, really. And the one I remember most, it said, "Reality is what you are in the dark." And we know that where our inner life is not consistent with our day-to-day self, then we are living an incongruence, aren't we? We're living a lie to some extent. If you are one thing in private and another thing in public, it creates a real problem. Now, I must be clear to realize that we all face internal struggles and battles. Some of us have battles that are greater than others. Some of us have mental health challenges, and those are our biggest struggles, whereas others, we have issues. It may be bad choices we made in life, or maybe addictions that we're struggling with. But nevertheless, I need to say that if we want help with these issues in our life, God is there to help us. The church family is around you. This is not a place for the perfect person. This is the hospital for the broken, isn't it? We're all only here because we recognize our brokenness. And we come before God in repentance, looking for forgiveness, and asking God for help. Is that, yeah? Am I in the right place? Yeah. I keep looking over here. There's nobody there. Is that right, you empty chairs? Yes. Yes, of course. Now, on the subject of taxes, Jesus' response was great. Helps us to understand what God requires of us when he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's." I was hoping Matt or Stephen was going to give us the numbers from the 2020 appeal this morning. Well, you said this is what they were last week, and I hope they're better. And I was wanting you to say, "And it's done! We've done it!" But you haven't. Stephen, nearly. Okay. Okay, thank you. I could have forewarned you, of course. I could have said, "Oh, by the way, can I please have the..." But I didn't, so it's my fault. It's okay. So, right, moving on to the greatest commandment. Now, I love this section. You've read this section, and we realize that Jesus is surrounded by antagonism. He's surrounded by these people with their own agenda, trying to put him down, trying to put him in his place. Yeah! If I talk about how many wives you're allowed in heaven, Jesus, that's going to totally fox you. And Jesus is like, hey guys, have you not read your Bible? Do you not know what you're talking about? I love that one. That's a mic drop, put down moment for Jesus. He says, "You've got no idea what you're talking about. This is what the Bible says." And these guys back off. The Sadducees disappear into the distance. But then we have verse 28, where it says, "Now one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. He noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer." So he sees that this Jesus character is not the baddie that the rest of them are all saying he was. Actually, hold on, he's talking some sense here. This guy, he seems to know what he's talking about. This authority that we were asking about, maybe he does actually have some authority. So he asks them an actual, honest, real question, one that he actually wants the answer to. And so he says, Jesus, I've noticed that you gave a good answer. Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" It's a beautiful question, the one you might have asked yourself if you were standing there. Now, the first, so he basically Jesus, right? This is Jesus, right? He has the wisdom and knowledge of God the Father compressed into his tiny human brain. And so he takes that tiny human brain filled with God knowledge and compresses the whole of the Old Testament into two pithy statements. He takes the whole of the Old Testament, 33 books. I nearly got it wrong, didn't I? 33 and 29. Is it 33? 29 and 66 total? 39. Oh, my goodness. 27 and 39. Is that right? I've gone off track. You can tell, can't you? So he takes the whole of the Old Testament. I'm not going there again. He takes the whole of the Old Testament, and he sums it up. And he takes her very essence as humanity and God's purposes for our lives and boils it down into two easy-to-remember statements. Now, we almost have this mirrored. If you know anything about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, anybody? Anyone studied the Westminster Catechism? No? Yes? What's the first one? Right, okay. Now, I'm sorry I asked, Matt. I'm really sorry. So the first one, to be fair, as a teenager, I was encouraged to learn these, and I got the first one. I'm not sure how far I got after that. First one is, what is the chief end of man? And it is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So you said worship, and I guess that's right. Thank you, Matt. Yeah, you are validated, because that's what you're obviously wanting from me. So, yeah, that's the Westminster Catechism, which kind of mirrors what Jesus said here. But what Jesus has done here, he stepped into this public arena and he gives this statement, and every Jewish person around him is nodding their head by this point because he is quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Now, why is that important? Because every Jewish person was taught as a child by their parents, this is what we say as we rise every morning. You open your eyes, you put your feet on the floor, and you will say the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That is what they would say every day. So when he gives that statement as being one of the great part of the greatest commandment, then everybody around them is nodding their heads. They're all enjoying this. They say, yep, that is totally in line with what we believe. This is what we've been doing our whole lives. This Jesus, he knows what he's talking about. That's it. That's part one. Yeah, okay. So all the other thing he's done here is he has summed up the first four commandments in one statement, right? What are the first four commandments? Oh, this is like being at Sunday school again, isn't it? You're all like, first four commandments, number one. That's right, no other gods before me. Fair enough, it's all about God. The second one, idols. Do not make or worship idols. Number three, don't take the Lord your God's name in vain. And number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay, so the first four of the Ten Commandments are all about God, right? And Jesus takes one statement and summarizes it all. Put God first, he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Depending on which gospel you're reading, they either give all four or three or two. It's okay, you can read it in other places. But it's always the same. Love the Lord your God first. God is in first place, yeah? And a fantastic, so it puts God first, and it's an important lesson for a life well lived that we understand. And we see around us the chaos of the lives of people who put themselves in that first position. God is nowhere to be seen. No, it's all about me. I must look after me. Do me, I'm in first place. There was a great example of that played out on TV this week. Has anybody watched the show The Summit? Yeah? What? Oh no, I've got spoilers. All I've got is spoilers. I'm really sorry. You're gonna have to stick your fingers in your ears. I'll try and keep as vague as I can, right? See if you can see See if you can agree with what I said. I'm talking about a life well lived for God, okay? And then I point you to television, you're like, oh my goodness, really? Television? I can't have God people on television. Well, I'll tell you. So this series, right, it's only been a few weeks. 14 people are going to walk up Mount Cook in New Zealand. They're doing it for money and for my entertainment. Why not? I say, thank you very much. I'm going to watch. This is going to be great. It's all about human nature. It's all about psychology, really, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. And there's two of the strongest characters emerge, one of which is his life is characterized by the lack of a father figure, lack of love. Oh. And he's a real tough character, he's only there for the money, and he's ready to step on everybody. I'm going to get to the top, and I'm going to basically get rid of the rest of you. That's what he says. If you want to get to the top, stay with me. I'm in charge. I'm the alpha male. Roar! And this is the kind of language, and you're just like, you're shouting at the television, no, we want you to go. He's horrible. Isn't he? He's an awful, we hate you. You're an awful person. Karen's like, could you be quiet? I'm trying to listen. So, oh, my goodness. Right, so he's there for the money. By contrast, there's this other guy emerges, Warren, warm-hearted Warren, who reveals himself to be a Christian. He was a gladiator in the first ever gladiator series, Ace the Gladiator, roar! And you're like, all right, okay, mate. And he's on this journey, and he says, look, I got to the end of the gladiator thing, fame and fortune, and then I was like, hold on, there must be more to life than this. And he found God at that point, and he went into the ministry, he trained, he's become a vicar, he's leading a church in London, and so you've got these two completely opposite characters on the spectrum of life. And the one guy, the hard knocks guy, this way he talks about people. Oh. Anyway, so he talks about these people, and then Warren, the vicar, he goes to him and he says, look, that's not on, mate, you can't talk about people like that. You need to change what you're doing, right? And he has a real go at him. And he kind of garners the attention of all the whole camp. And the guy's not having any of it. He's not having it. He's just staying the course. Oh, I'm bad. I'll say whatever I want. I hate people. And so this guy goes away. So the vicar goes away. He sleeps on it. And he wakes up in the morning. And he's had his quiet time. And he says to the camera, he says, you know, I feel that God wants me to go and ask for forgiveness for my attitude. And you're like, don't do it. You are right. That guy was awful. And you said all the right things. I'm still shouting at the television. I'm really sorry, Karen. If she was here, she'd be like, I know, it was so hard to watch. So he goes to the guy in the morning. He says, like, I want to apologize. I was out of order. I want to ask for forgiveness. I think my attitude was wrong. And the guy's like, he's never had anyone apologize to him in his life. He's never had forgiveness asked or offered. Never. This guy has had a loveless life, and he's had to fight for everything. And then someone comes up and asks for forgiveness. And it's revolutionary for him. And this is where we get to... this is where we get to the spoilers, really. So we get to the end. I can't believe you haven't watched it. It was on Tuesday. Anyway, so we get to the end. There's four... Miriam, put your fingers... There's four of them trying to get to the summit, right? We're at the end. It's all for the money. It's all about the money. And so Ben Shepherd turns up and says, right, okay, chaps, only three of you can make it to the summit. That's how he talks, obviously. And the vicar, he turns around to the other three and he says, look, you're all here on a journey. You've all got plans for this money. I'm not telling you who's there, Miriam, by the way. So you've all got plans for this money. You want to do things for your family. This is going to help you with housing. This is going to help your kids and everything. He says, I'm here on a spiritual journey. I feel like I've accomplished what I came here to do. And I want to bless you. And the blessing that Matt gave this morning over the children, he offers the blessing on television over these three people. The Lord bless you, the Lord make his face shine out and give you peace. And they're all crying, and he's crying, and we're crying, everybody's crying, and we're just like, this guy, he just reveals the love of Jesus. He's showing Jesus to these people who've never experienced this before. And then he walks off the edge of the cliff, whatever. He just disappears. And they're all like, oh, look, oh, he's done so much. And, oh, he's like a father to me. And so he's made such an impact in their lives. And, of course, they get to the top and get the money, and that's the end. But, you know, you're looking at it going, this is possibly the best example of a Christian putting God first in their lives that I've ever seen on television, ever. I encourage you to watch it, and you'll be like, it's not like he said at all. Or you'll be like, yeah, you're right. He really put God first, and he was a shining example. And I would imagine his church is probably full this Sunday, people going and saying, you know what, because he showed his true character, really. And he was drawing people to God through being a real, honest person. The life lived for God puts God first and puts others next. A neighbor as yourself. And the big question for us this morning, because this is all I'm going to do. I'm not doing any of the other bits. Linda brilliantly brought the widow's mite this morning. Thank you for doing that, because I'm not doing it. It meant we covered it at least. And the bit just before that, Jesus has said, the Pharisees are robbing the widows. The Pharisees are taking everything from the widows. But in contrast, the widows are giving everything to God. That's a great contrast. I'm not talking about that this morning, but I just want you to know that, okay? Because that's quite important, pointing out the difference between how different people react to the same situation, all right? So what is this what our life looks like? Can we get the last one, please? Boom. Where are you showing love? So we've got options, haven't we? We've got options of how we display the love of God in our lives. I must admit that for me, the love of God being shown in the car is quite a difficult proposition. Foot off the accelerator, worship music a little bit louder, hands off the steering wheel. No, okay, one hand off the steering wheel. Bring God into your driving. I'd say that to myself. How are we displaying the love of God? How are we putting God first in our education situation, at work or at college? What does that look like? And that's an amazing environment, amazing opportunities there for you to stand up for what you believe and say, actually, no, I don't do that, or I don't think that's right. Just a couple of statements and people are going to go, whoa, hold on, you weirdo. You're not the same as us. And this is a big challenge, isn't it? As soon as you put your head above the parapet and say, I'm slightly different, I don't swear like you do, I have integrity in other places, my ethics say that I'm not going to go down that direction, I'm not going to have that conversation, I don't want to hear those jokes, whatever it looks like. You have opportunities to speak or not speak into situations which are going to change how people see you. How about family? If your family's not believers and you're walking into that situation, there's an expectation that you conform to what the family does and who the family are, but you might find yourself living a different way. How do you speak into that situation? It's very difficult, but trying to live a life of love is definitely worth it. And then towards God, how do we put God first in our daily lives? Do we do the Shema? Do we wake up, open our eyes, feet on the floor, and pray immediately? Take that moment and say, God, you're first today. You're first in my life. You're first. Here's my worship before I even start the day, before I even think about how many things I've got to accomplish today. I want you to be first. God wants us to reveal the love that he's given us into the lives of those around us. And even in those pointed, spiteful questions that Jesus receives, he's showing love. He's not trying to demean them. He's not discrediting them. He's not undermining them. But he's revealing to them the awesome power of God that is in him. There are so many ways for us to express our love for God, either directly to him in worship and adoration, or through loving others as Christ loved us. So take this away with you this morning. And be a blessing to those who are around you. Put God first, others next, and yourself last, and you'll see a change in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful for the practical life examples he gives us in the way that he challenges situations that are not right, but still does so with love and with honor and respect. Father God, we just pray you'd help us as we meet similar situations in our own lives. Help us to stand for you. Help us to put you first. And help us to pour your love out on those who stand so firmly against us and so firmly against you. Lord, we want to see change. We want to see your kingdom built in the lives of those around us. And Father, we just pray you give us opportunities to speak out for you. In Jesus' name, amen.